It's great to be with you again. The subject of our study this morning is the 10th commandment given to us in Exodus 20, verse 17, which is printed for you in the bulletin if you'd like to follow. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. As it was my privilege to meditate upon this commandment this week, I've come to believe that God takes the sin of covetousness much more seriously, I think, than we do. Certainly, Paul took that sin more seriously than I tend to. Just looking at his life, looking back, for example, on his pre-Christian life in Romans 7, he summarizes his slavery to sin before he came to faith in Christ by saying, "Sin in me produced all kinds of covetousness." In his letters, Paul made statements like this to the Christians at Ephesus, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Elsewhere, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." When Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, the way that he stated the forthrightness of his ministry to them and the fact that his conscience was clear with regard to his ministry to them was to talk about not being covetous. Listen to his words, Acts 20. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." The reality of the sin of coveting was, I think, much more prominent in the mind of Paul than in our minds. So maybe we need to dig into this 10th commandment a little bit more and understand it a little bit more deeply. So let me, first of all, in our study, make four observations about covetousness. The first is that covetousness is about our desires. This 10th commandment is unique in that its focus is not on outward actions. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery. Rather, it is on the desires of the heart. Coveting is about our desires, the heart attitudes that lie behind our sins. The first of those ten that really directly addresses our heart attitudes, although all of the commandments are based on where the desires of our heart are. For example, consider David. His desire for Bathsheba, that is, coveting another man's wife, was a direct violation of the 10th commandment. And that led to breaking the 7th commandment against adultery and the 6th commandment against murder. He murdered Uriah. Breaking the 8th commandment against theft because he stole the wife of another man. And the 9th commandment because he was dishonest in trying to cover it up. So David ends up violating the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments because he first violated the 10th commandment. It all began with David's desire for another man's wife. Wouldn't you say it's fair to say that all of life is about managing desires? Because it's those desires that shape our lives. Is there any verse in Scripture that seems more profound and more related to life than Proverbs 4:23? "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it spring the issues of life." James reflects the same truth about the significance of the heart when he warns us that temptation strikes through our desires. Listen to his words in the first chapter, verse 14. "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Temptation begins by igniting or inflaming desire. The first step of temptation, this verse tells us, James tells us, is transforming routine desires into runaway desires. Satan takes normal God-given desire and pours gasoline on it until it explodes. And here are the words from verse 14. That desire drags you away and entices you to sin. The fruit in the Garden of Eden was attractive to Eve, but it's when her desire for it became runaway desire that she sinned. Desiring to succeed in school is a good godly desire, but it's when that desire becomes runaway desire that we cheat on a test. Desiring to be successful on the job is a godly aspiration. But when that desire becomes runaway desire, it leads to cutting ethical corners, not speaking up when we should, and bending the truth in a certain way to make us look good. Desiring to give nice gifts to our loved ones is a godly desire, but when it becomes over desire, runaway desire, leading us to spend way too much money at Christmas, the world's advertising is getting through. And we fail to be good stewards of the financial resources that God has given to us. David's attraction to Bathsheba began with normal male-female attraction, but David's desire became over-desire, runaway desire, and as you know, it led to adultery. Now, over-desire is actually a pretty good translation of the word used by James as he discusses how we sin. That Greek word is translated evil desire by the NIV. It's translated lust in NASB. The word is epithumios. Thumios is actually the strongest Greek word for passion. It means intense passion. But when you add epi to it, it's an intensive. So it could be translated intense, intense desire. It could be translated again, over desire or runaway desire. This is the normal word here that is used both for lust, for desire, and for covetousness. It's all the same word. So that's what we're studying, this runaway desire, this epithumia. And in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, when it comes to the covetousness, which is prohibited in the 10th commandment, the word that is used is again epithumios, epithumia. So covetousness begins by inflamed desires. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in our members there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. So the first observation about covetousness is that it's about our desires. Second observation is that covetousness is a form of idolatry. As we've seen in the first commandment, we should have no other gods before me, really means that we set apart God, make him holy, and make him first in our lives, first in our affections. First on the list of those upon whom we depend. First as the place to go when your heart feels empty and bored and is looking for satisfaction. First as the one being you most want to please. But when we covet, we have to shove God aside, out of first place in our lives, in order to allow that desire to overpower God and take the throne controlling what we're going to do in our lives. We let that desire take over It's over desire. It's runaway desire. It's intense, intense desire in the case of covetousness. It's for something that someone else has. His house, her possessions, his wife, her husband, prestige or title. Now, Paul just flat out tells us that covetousness is idolatry. In Ephesians 5, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," and then in the ESV it's in parentheses, "that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." So covetousness happens when my desire for someone or some person that belongs to someone else becomes too intense. And instead of taking every heart hunger to God and trusting him as my Lord, as first in my life to satisfy it, I let the intensity of that desire lead me down the pathway of sin, what James is telling us. So the Ten Commandments begin by addressing the focus of our heart desires. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. And they end by coming back to the focus of your heart's desires, both about the desires of the heart. The first commandment and the tenth commandment are God's attempt to sort of box us into realizing that God is the answer to our deepest longings, that no substitute will do. No experience, no person, no trinket, no toy, and especially in the tenth commandment, no person or thing that belongs to someone else is needed to satisfy our heart. So, second observation, covetousness is idolatry. Third observation, covetousness is more evil than we think. Besides the intense desire that temporarily takes center stage in our lives, there's a second aspect to the sin of covetousness. That desire is related to the fact that it's someone else's house. It's our neighbor's house. It's our neighbor's wife. It's our neighbor's servant or ox or donkey or PS4 or the latest iPhone, whatever number that is. I'm out of touch a little bit there. But it's wanting what someone else has. Now, that rings true to our experience. It's kind of a documented fact that adultery takes place among friends more often than not. A married couple enjoys friendship with each other, and at some point, one of the foursome thinks to himself or herself, "That's the kind of marriage partner I'd like to have," and before you know it, a little admiration turns to flirtation. And God says in the 10th commandment, don't even let yourself start down that direction toward that pathway, as James tells us how temptation works as well. He says the same thing. In the marketplace, it's frightfully easy to covet another person's position, a competitor's account. But the insidious thing about coveting your neighbor's spouse or position or property is that wanting it for yourself means wanting it to be taken away from your neighbor. In other words, covetousness, true covetousness, is an ugly, ugly sin. Is anything more opposite to loving your neighbor as yourself than selfishly wanting to take away what your neighbor enjoys so you can enjoy it? But covetousness is real, and desires overpowering our hearts and enticing us away from Christ are very much a part of life in the Christian community in 2016. I know a man who claims to be a Christian. He had an affair with the wife of his best friend. He didn't start out planning to send an emotional knife into the heart of his best friend, but he allowed his desires to be ignited, to desire first to just connect emotionally with this other woman, then to desire the desire, as that emotional connection took control, to connect romantically, and then as that romantic emotion got expressed, going to the point of connecting physically. He did not watch over his heart. And there is so much suffering in the life of his wife and four of his children because he did not watch over his heart with all diligence. The third observation, covetousness is more serious than we think it is, in part because of where it can lead. Fourth observation, covetousness is more subtle than we think. Covetousness is a desire to have what others have. At this time of year, we are flooded with messages about what others have. It's called advertising. I thought about introducing this message by telling you about all the new devotional guides that I've gotten in the mail recently, and then holding up the L.L. Bean catalog and the Kohl's 50% off catalog and the Best Buy advertising. Man, we are bombarded. The more we are flooded with messages about what everyone else has, right? That's the focus of the 10th commandment, what everyone else has. The more we're flooded by that, the harder it is to remain uncorrupted by the materialism of our age. We are constantly seeing pictures of these wonderful things on TV, and they're beautiful to me, and the gorgeous jewelry. I look at these chocolate diamonds, and I want to buy them for Sandy, and I look at this, and I look at these great tools. It's like, oh my gosh, I got to stay away from Home Depot because, that just works on my heart. I want those tools, and I see the beauty and the color, and I see these great vacations that you can have. And you know what? God allows us to enjoy those. He made a world where those things exist because he loves us so much, and he wants us to develop the potential of the world. But they're good things. Let's not be Gnostic and think that the only thing that matters is spiritual. We want to enjoy the good things. But Paul said, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And so we need to be careful. Advertising executives are being paid six figures to create over desire. Intense desire in our heart for these things that we think everyone else has. There's a name for that ignited desire. It's called covetousness. Covetousness is more subtle than you might think. Well, if covetousness is the result of our heart desires being ignited to where over-desire is controlling us, is there some way to conduct a preemptive strike to get my desires focused into channels that are righteous enough and are deep enough that they won't overflow their banks and go into overblown desire that leads us into sin? Is there some preemptive strategy that we can follow? And I believe Scripture's laid that out for us. And in Hebrews 13, which is also printed for you in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along, Hebrews 13, a preemptive strategy that we want to look at. Five parts to that, really. Verse 1, Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Part 1 in the antidote to coveting your neighbor's wife is given in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all men. If you're married, when it comes to the best defense, the best way to guard your heart, what Scripture says when it comes to romance for the married guy is the best defense is a great offense. The words of Proverbs 5, let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? A preemptive strike to prevent lust for another woman or covetousness for someone else's wife, if you're married, is to highly value your marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, writes the author of the Hebrews. The Greek word for honored is timios, which means to consider precious, to consider highly valuable. Now, the Hebrews to whom this letter was written lived in a culture that devalued marriage. The highly religious in that culture could not bring themselves to accept the physical passion of marriage as being spiritual, as being godly. And the irreligious took the other extreme where they devalued marriage because the vows that belong to marriage of sexual faithfulness meant nothing to them. They saw sex as recreational. Both views, by the way, really reflected Gnosticism, a very sub-Christian view of the greatness of marriage. But in this verse, God commands every Christian to hold a very high view of marriage. If you're married, it is in your relationship with your mate that God intends your deepest human needs to be met. The longing to be accepted, to be loved, to feel valued, wanted unconditionally. The yearning for a companion who walks through life with you, helping you process, understanding how you feel on a daily basis. The need to touch and be touched and have affection and be one. Those human needs, your highest priority in that human relationship is our wives. But that, or our husbands, that does have some practical implications. It may mean reading a book a year on marriage with your mate. It may mean having the humility to see a marriage counselor because marriage is the most complex relationship there is, and there's no shame in asking for an expert's help on some issues. It means making time in your busy schedule for each other. You cannot be giving your marriage the priority God wants it to have if all you give each other is the leftovers. Hold marriage in honor. If you're single, holding marriage in honor means choosing a very high view of sexuality and embracing the truth that it belongs only but gloriously in marriage. And recognize, as Hebrews 13:4 continues, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, which we who are married need to remember too. Well, part two in this preemptive strategy to prevent covetousness is given as Hebrews 3 moves on into verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. How do we do that? Of course, this is a subset of how do I watch over my heart? How do I keep my heart from loving money? And the first principle that I've shared a little bit, but perhaps not in this much depth, is to the principle of tithing. Placing your weekly tithe in the offering plate, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians. Many Christians don't have an accurate understanding, in my view, of why tithing is so important to our spiritual lives. The reason, in my view, the most significant reason for taking the first 10% of my income and putting in the offering plate as an offering to God is because I want Him first in my life, and it's a tangible expression that I am serving God and not mammon. And remember, when Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, he continued by saying, no one can serve God and money, mammon. Tithing's God's appointed ritual to honor him as first in our lives and not mammon. We get to keep the 90%. And by the way, I hope, why would I only give 10%? All the things that God has given to me, that's a minimum. But honoring that discipline to keep God first. And there's a vital principle beneath that, and that is a heart management principle, and that's what we're looking at here. And the issue is that wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now, that's counterintuitive. In the world, you would think, well, wait a second, we've got to get people free from the love of money, and then they'll have enough money to give to God and the church. But in fact, the principle is completely the opposite. We need to give our money to the church and to the work of the kingdom first, and after that, our heart follows. That's the principle that Jesus taught. So always giving God the first 10% is God's way of realigning our heart and keeping them set on things above, the things eternal, the only things that can really satisfy. Not doing that exposes our heart to a lot of other pulls. Second suggestion about being free from the love of money is to enjoy what you have. Drink deeply of the pleasures and blessings that God has already blessed you with. Why do people love money? Is it because they want a little rectangular green piece of paper to cover their walls with? No, they want money because they believe that that gives them the power to get what they think their heart needs to be satisfied. The assumption is I don't have what I need to be satisfied, and that money will give me the ability, the power to get that. And so how do we preempt that happening to us? Drink deeply huge gulps of the blessings God has already poured out in your life. Sit around with your family more this Christmas season than ever before and enjoy each other. Just enjoy each other. If the weather gets nice, go for a walk, play games, laugh, tease each other, hug, tell old stories. Life is about relationships. Jesus said it's not in the abundance of things. Enjoy your relationships. That's a preemptive way to deal with our hearts, keeping them from being drawn away through coveting. Enjoy God. Enjoy your spouse if you're married. Enjoy your brothers and sisters. Enjoy your children, your extended family. Enjoy your friendships. Chuck Swindoll writes, "The good life, the one that truly satisfies, exists only when we stop wanting a better one. It is the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. The itch for things, the lust for more, epithumia, so brilliantly injected by those who peddle them, is a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. Have you noticed? A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never quite full of what we want." But Swindoll continues, "True satisfaction comes when we step off the escalator of desire and say, this is enough. What I have will do. What I make of it is up to me and my vital union with the living Lord. Preempt covetousness by enjoying what you have," which leads to the third part of this preemptive strategy. Back in Hebrews 13, having highly valued marriage, having done what we can to stay free from the love of money. Thirdly, be content with what you have. Third part of the strategy, practice contentment. Notice that we're commanded to be content in this verse. Contentment is a choice, an act of the will. We tend to think contentment is a condition, the condition of having all of our wants satisfied, but that is not true. It is not a condition that you may or may not experience. It is a decision you learn to make. Paul said, "I have learned to be content." Now, I'm sure there are many things that Paul could say to us in terms of how he learned to be content, but let me share just one thought about contentment. I believe that Paul majored in cultivating a heart of thankfulness. I think thankfulness is a profound key to being content. Paul, for example, commanded the church at Thessalonica, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said to the Colossian church, "Be thankful." And Paul kind of had a habit of putting his own teaching into practice in his own life. A thankful heart leads toward contentment and away from covetousness. A thankful heart leads towards contentment and away from covetousness. So what's the enemy of a thankful heart? How do I cultivate a thankful heart? I think the biggest enemy is taking things for granted. Max Lucado describes this tendency to take things for granted as the work of the agent of familiarity. Listen to these words. He says, "The agent of familiarity's commission from the black throne room is clear and fatal. Take nothing from your victim. Just cause him only to take everything for granted." This agent's goal is nothing less than to take what is most precious to us and make it appear most common. He won't steal your salvation. He'll just make you forget what it was like to be lost. You'll grow accustomed to prayer and forget what a wonder it is to talk to the Most High. Worship will become commonplace and study optional. With the passing of time, he'll infiltrate your heart with boredom and cover the cross with dust. You'll be safely out of reach of change. score one for the agent of familiarity. Nor will he steal your home from you. He'll do something far worse. He'll paint it with a familiar coat of drabness. He'll replace evening gowns with bathrobes, nights on the town with evenings in the recliner, and romance with routine. He'll scatter the dust of yesterday over the wedding pictures in the hallway until they become a memory of another couple in another time. Oh, he won't take your children. He'll just make you too busy to notice them. His whispers to procrastinate are seductive. There's always next summer to coach the team, next month to go to the lake, next week to teach Johnny how to pray. He'll make you forget that the faces around your table will soon be at tables of their own. Hence, books will go unread, games will go unplayed, hearts will go unnurtured, and opportunities will go ignored, all because the poison of the ordinary has deadened your senses to the magic of the moment. When our heart stops taking our blessings for granted and is filled with thankfulness for all the blessings around us, covetousness cannot find its way into our hearts. Now, as Hebrews 13:5 continues, the author of Hebrews gives another clear reason for being content. The reason is God's personal commitment to you. Look at that verse as it continues. Be content, we've talked about that, with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Someone has defined contentment as recognizing that God has already provided everything necessary for your present happiness. If we really believed that, we'd never covet. We'd never complain. We'd be perfectly content with what we have. At the heart of our struggle to be content is the issue of whether we trust God or not. Are we really convinced he wants what is best for us? When I think of the natural human distrust that we experience towards God and his care for us, I think of my experience years ago, it's up to 20 now, with doing the bottle feeding for my youngest son, Josh, in the middle of the night at 2 a.m. Every night I'd take him and I'd feed him, and every night I'd give him as much as he wanted. He had every reason to trust me every night. And every night, the second I took the bottle away from him to burp him, he started to cry. And I would say, Josh, you don't need to cry. You can trust me. I'll give you more just as soon as I finish burping you. And you know what? He never stopped crying when I took the bottle out of his mouth. And we are just like Joshua. As long as day in and day out we're getting fat and happy with God's blessings in our life, we're fine. But let God take the bottle away, and we start fussing and complaining. And God says, just trust me. The fourth antidote to coveting what others have is to take our needs and desires to God and trust him to satisfy the desires of our heart. Right in the text of Hebrews. The fifth and final part of a preemptive strike against covetousness is to understand what God's purpose really is for us as believers. Let me explain. I was talking to John a little bit as we were coming in let me back up. The discontent that underlies covetousness often grows out of a failure to grasp what God's real purpose for our lives is. Many people today believe the health and wealth gospel or some subtle form of that God's job in life, and I default to this sometimes, is to keep me happy and to take care of my needs. My wish list is his command. His job is to satisfy my pleasure like a genie in the bottle, when in fact the truth is the exact opposite. It's not his job to satisfy my pleasure. I was created for his pleasure. So when God takes the bottle out of my mouth, I get mad because I default to that theology even though I know it's wrong. God isn't supposed to do that. He's supposed to keep me feeling fat and happy. But that's not God's goal for me, not to satisfy every craving. His goal's not to provide me a life of ease, but for me to depend more fully upon him, to get my roots down into him more and more deeply in my abiding relationship. And when that happens, the fruit of my life brings glory to him. And when that happens, I end up more satisfied at the deepest part of my life than I do if I don't do that. His goal then is to allow and bring forth unpleasant, painful, difficult experiences in our lives to get us to send our roots more deeply into God. The reason I mentioned this point is because of the context of Hebrews. Most scholars believe that the Hebrews who received this letter had lost their homes and had their property confiscated, and they feared being martyred. There was a widespread persecution of Christians going on when this was read. God had allowed many of the readers of this letter to lose everything they owned, but that was not an excuse to complain in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. To the contrary, it was God's perfect plan to force the Hebrew Christians to depend on God. Look at verse 6, the final part of the verses we're looking at. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God will bring many difficult trials and pressures into our lives. As long as we view these negatively, we will fuss and complain and look for greener pastures somewhere else. But when we recognize God's purpose is not to make our lives easy, but to push us to depend upon Him more, our complaining spirit starts to slip away. One of my heroes who knew a lot about suffering was Hudson Taylor. He said, it doesn't matter really how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See to it that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast. The fifth part of the strategy then, extinguish the fire of discontent that leads to covetousness by understanding God's good purpose for our suffering. Well, if King David were here, he would warn us all, I believe, about the dangers of covetousness. After all, he was just taking a walk on the palace roof when temptation struck without warning. Desire was ignited and he began to covet the one thing he didn't possess, another man's wife, whose name was Bathsheba, which led to untold shame and suffering, not only for himself, but for those he loved. Listen to the words of God as God sends Nathan to confront David over this violation of all of those commandments. Listen to the heart of God through the words of Nathan. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. God is saying, David, don't you know me? Don't you know me, David? Don't you know how much I love you? Don't you know how much I delight in blessing you? How could you go after this desire? How could you let this desire take over your life and lead you down this pathway of destruction? May we exhibit a contentment with our lives that preempts covetousness, because we believe God has already provided everything we could possibly need for our happiness. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm right there with unbelief. We think to ourselves, no, I believe the Bible, I believe God's promises, and then we step across the line in the pursuit of some kind of satisfaction, of some little pleasure that overpowers our hearts or a bigger one. Father, we know that the ultimate way to prevent covetousness is to take our desires to you and to trust that your plan for our lives is the best for us. Lord, help us to do that, for we pray in your name. Amen.